Before we read Nehemiah chapter 4, I want to read a verse that should be well known to everyone here. It is Ezekiel 22:30. And there God speaks to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 22:30, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none." And then Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?' Tobiah the Amorite, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What are they building? If even a fox climbed on top of it, he would break down their wall of stone. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insult in the face of the builders.' So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." I want to talk today about rebuilding the wall. And it's interesting to me because we need to take God's perspective. We live in a day very much like Ezekiel, and God is looking for a man. But I want to give you a word of hope today. We are not playing in some little sandbox of our own imagination. We are playing on God's timetable. And in that, God is not vexed. There was no one in all of Ezekiel's generation. That's what he says, doesn't he? "I sought for a man, and I found none." But God never stopped looking. And even though God found no one in Ezekiel's day, that was not the end of God's search. Now, we know a lot about Ezekiel because he dates every oracle that he received from the Lord. Ezekiel wrote Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, or at least spoke its prophecy, in August of 591 B.C. Ezekiel is writing 591 years before the birth of Christ, in August. When he said those words, "I sought for a man, and I found none." Nehemiah begins to seek God in the month of December, 446 B.C. So what that means is God continued to seek for a man for 145 years. So he found Nehemiah. God does not easily give up. We so often become discouraged. Oh, I don't see anything happening. Oh, it seems like things are getting worse. I'm just going to give up. God does not give up. We want God to do everything in our time, in our day. In fact, in this very hour, we are a people who think, you know, it was very popular a number of years ago and this teaching spread through the church, name it and claim it. Say it once and it's yours. I don't know where on earth we got such kind of stupidity, because Jesus said what? Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. I don't know where anyone in the whole world could get the stupid idea that you're to pray for something one time and that's the end of everything. When Jesus prayed how many times in the garden? One, two, three. We need to understand that God is not a God who gives up. The end, I'm sure Ezekiel thought, had come when the Babylonians crawled over the walls and began to burn the city, when the gates burst wide and the army rushed in, when the slaughter began and the fires rose. I'm sure Ezekiel said, this is it. For a man, and whatever happens in the future of our nation, be assured of one thing: God continues to seek for someone to build the wall. Here's the question: are we available? Now, before we look at that and God's 145-year search for a man who would build the wall for him, I want us to look at the days in which Nehemiah lived. Look with me at Nehemiah 4. They describe the days in which Nehemiah lived. Notice that there are a number of things taught in the Word of God about those days. First of all, it was a day of anger. Notice what it says, Nehemiah 4:1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. It was a time of anger against the things of God and the people of God. I remember a number of years ago, some of you still remember her, I am sure. Some of you may not know her, but I remember Gladys Nathan. And when I came here, Gladys thought she was a Christian and had been a good church person for I don't even know how long, but a long time. Gladys slowly began to understand that although she had been churched, she had never been saved. And she gave her life to Christ. And I can remember talking about with her about how the people are angry against God. She said, I just don't believe it. Who gets angry about God? God? And I said, you try talking about Jesus. And she said, no one would get angry about Jesus. And then she was at a family reunion. And they were talking of all things about church. And they were talking about their church and their church and the other person's church. And Gladys began to open her mouth and talk about how she used to just go to church, but she'd met Jesus Christ and she'd been saved and you needed to be born again. And her niece became so angry that she threw her hands. This good church member pounded on the table. And all of you who know Gladys know that Gladys was no firebrand. Gladys was one of those wonderful people that, as it should be, the older she got, the sweeter she got. But that person's face flushed red. They became angrier and angrier. And she said to me as she was recounting the story, she said, "Pastor Tom, I wouldn't have believed how angry." She's a church member. And just talking about Jesus, how angry she got. And finally they all said, "Just shut up about it," and turned the topic. Nehemiah lived in a day of anger. I was at school a little over a week ago, and people were just talking about stupidity, and most of it is ungodliness most of the time. And I don't even know how the topic came up, but someone raised something. Oh, it was about the dinosaurs. And I had just been listening to the reviews of a new book that's out about the Cambrian explosion of life, when it went from almost no complicated life on Earth to very, very complicated life forms in a very short period of time. What's called the Cambrian explosion. And the scientist that was writing this book said there is no explanation for how it is possible. Evolution cannot account for the Cambrian explosion. And about how, and he was going into the math about how it was impossible for this to have happened. And I raised that issue. I said, "You know, it's very interesting that you bring up that topic, because there's this new book that's out." And I was talking, and suddenly one of the people kind of stood up and thumped, said, "I'm really getting mad about this." We're talking science here. People are angry against God. And that was the day of Nehemiah. He became angry and was greatly incensed. Notice number two, not only was it a day of anger, it was a day of ridicule. Look at what it says next. He ridiculed the Jews. We live in a day of ridicule. People aren't willing to debate issues. They aren't willing to talk about is something true or not. They just want to attack. They just want to ridicule, to mock. Look at Nehemiah 2:19. Notice what it says. Nehemiah 2:19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us." Nehemiah lived in a day of mockery. But Nehemiah was a man that mockery didn't affect. Are we stop by mockery and ridicule? Do we become upset? Do we become timid in the face of ridicule and mockery? Number three, notice what verse 2 says. "In the presence of his associates," Nehemiah 4:2. "In the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing?'" Number three, it was a time of anger. It was a time of ridicule. Number three, it was a time when God's enemies saw God's people as being feeble. You can see the parallel to our day, can you not? There was a day when people used to be ashamed to sin. Richard Owen Roberts tells the story about one day he was walking into the garage where his car was being fixed. He went into the office and there was no one there, and he kind of banged around and rang the bell. Nobody came out. And so it was the middle of the day. The doors were open. He started to go look, and he went out into the garage section, and just as he passed the door, he saw all the mechanics and all the employees huddled in a little huddle over in the side of the thing, looking at something. And as he approached, all of a sudden one of them woke up there. Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. We didn't want you to hear that. He said, I hadn't heard a thing. I didn't hear a word of what they'd said. He said, but they were terrified that a man of God had heard their vile things that they were saying. Anybody hear people ashamed of that today? I remember I was sitting 30 years ago or 25 years ago in Bridgeton in the barber's shop. And it was one of those old-fashioned barber shops, not one of these styling places. Old-fashioned barber shop where men went to be men. And there's half a dozen guys sitting around there with their papers in front of them. And for those of you who don't know what papers are, they're those old-fashioned things that you used to get your news, that didn't even move. The picture stayed steady. And all of a sudden the door opened and this guy went, hey guys, how you doing? Heard a great joke. And he starts into it and he got about four words and everyone in the place knew that it was going to be bad. Suddenly the barber who was cutting my hair, and I thank God that he had a steady hand. And he said, oh Bob, you know Pastor Jenkins, the Reverend Jenkins here. And the guy goes, I'll tell it later. Anybody see that kind of fear in people today? You see, in Nehemiah's day, they thought God's people were feeble and they could care less. Isn't it interesting that no one insults the Muslim? But anybody feels free to take a swipe at the church. Those feeble, feeble Jews, God's people. And then notice what it says. It says, will they restore their wall? Is there anything they can do to go back to the way it used to be? Can the defenses ever be put right? And you know the defenses are pretty low today, aren't they? Is there a day that goes by that we don't hear about somebody whose child is fallen to drugs? Immorality is the norm. I was blown away the other, a couple of years ago, I was in the room, and I remember the day when it was not common to live with someone before they were married. I barely remember those days, but I remember them. And then I remember the days when people would live together, but boy, was it thought of as being wrong. I can remember the day when parents would go, yeah, they're shacked up, but you know, when they visit here, they won't be doing. And I was appalled as one of the older women, she's retired now, was sitting there and she goes, I don't know what's wrong with my daughter. She's talking about marrying this guy and they haven't even lived together yet. I told her, you don't go doing that. You try it out for a few years. They say, can the defenses ever be rebuilt? Can things ever go back to the way they used to be? Can there ever be a wall restored? And they laugh and go, no, it's a new day. And then notice what else they say. It was a day of anger and ridicule. They believe God's people were feeble. They don't believe the wall will ever be rebuilt. Number five, notice what it says. They said, will they finish in a day? You know what they were saying? Those people of God, they have no stick-to-itiveness. Oh yeah, it's easy for them to get all hepped up and get started, but they don't laugh. And you know, in our day, they're right. I don't know how many things I've been a part of that the first time there was the place was packed and the people were all gung-ho and they were on fire and ready to go. Some of you guys remember Promise Keepers? I don't think anybody here remembers Creation. We were talking the other day with Jim and his wife, who were at Creation for years, stopped going a few years ago. Man, I remember the days. And we were talking about some of the people that back in those old days, all the godly messages, Mylon Lefevre. You know, the enemies of God say, oh, they can't do it in a day. They don't have any stick-to-itiveness. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Let them get started. It'll amount to nothing. The Bible says when the Lord is in something, the end is better than the beginning. Aren't you sick of the end being worse than the beginning almost every time? I am so sick of the beginning being better than the end. That's what the enemies say. Will they finish in a day? And then, look at the next thing they say. They say, can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble burned as they are? You know what happens when you set a city on fire? Those flames reach tremendous temperatures. You know what happens to the stones in the wall? That heat affects the stones and the stones become brittle. Now you need hard, rock solid stones to build a wall because the wall does no good if when you throw a catapult stone at it, it just crumbles to dust. But when stones are heated, they become more and more brittle. You know what they were saying? This raw material God's people have to work with, it's no good. There's no way they can work. And you know, there's some of us here that people would have said are burned stones. They'll never amount to anything. And do you know what? Do you know what brings God the most glory? There are people running around, we've got to have miracles. Do you know what brings God far more glory than any miracle? The miracle of taking a burned stone, a worthless, crumbling, weakened stone, and turning it into something that will hold through a whole life. And do you know why there are so few people today that are truly convicted of sin? It's because they don't see enough burned stone being built into the wall. And God help us, it's time that we begin to own up to our burnedness, but then go on and talk about how God can take a burned stone and make something glorious of it. Amen? And then finally, look at verse 3. It said, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? If even a fox climbed on it, it would break down their wall of stone. The last thing they say is this. They say, it'll never hold. It'll never last. It'll never hold. I don't care what those feeble Christians do, it will make no difference. I want you to look at Nehemiah 6:15. Nehemiah 6:15. Nehemiah 6:15. When God was in it, and God had a man who would build up the wall, look what happens. Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Days they rebuilt the entire city wall. Most city walls took 5 to 10 years to complete, and God did it in 52 days when he had a man who would build up the wall. And you know, there is hope that today God could call a person that would change the entire course, that all the mocking and all the laughing and all the ridicule would be put to flight. And God says, all I needed was 52 days. You believe that God can rebuild the wall in 52 days in our land? This is what it takes. What was it that Nehemiah was that God could use him? And I want to run through 8 characteristics of Nehemiah, and then we're done. Sounds like a lot, but I want to just run through them because they're things we're acquainted with, but we need to understand their priority. I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to look at 8 characteristics of Nehemiah that God needs to have in a man who will, or a woman who will rebuild the wall. If you want to be a person God can use in this very time, a time of the anger of God's enemies, the ridicule, the mocking, the feebleness, the questioning, the challenging. If you want to be a person, here are the 8 things that it's going to take. Number 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hananiah, one of my brothers, Nehemiah 1:2, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Number 1, Nehemiah was a man of concern. He was a man of concern. He had enough concern to question what was happening. I see Christians today that say things like, I don't even want to listen to the news. I don't even want to know what's going on. I know it's bad. That's all I need to know. No, it's not. Nehemiah wanted an exact report. He was not afraid to face the conditions of his day. He wanted to know because he was a man of concern. He didn't hide from the truth. Let's put our head in the sand. He didn't play ostrich. He said, I want to know. And he questioned them, what's going on? Are you a person of concern today? Number 2. He was a man of passion. Notice what it says. They said to me, verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. He was a man of passion. He was a man of passion. Today we need people who are people of passion. Amos chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Amos 6, 5 and 6 says this, you strum on your harps like David. You drink wine by the bowlfuls and cover yourself with lotion. He says, you're living the easy life. What a description of the church today. I was talking with somebody and they said, well, you know, most Christian music today is praise songs. I don't think we're worthy as a church in America to sing very many praise songs. How can people so fallen from God, so laden with sin, talk about praising God? Jesus said that out of the same spring can only come either salt water or fresh water. On the same tree, there can only be good fruit or bad fruit. You can't have both. And he says, Amos 6:6, hear what it says, but no one grieve over the fallen state of Israel. Therefore, they will be the first that I will destroy. God is looking for people who will grieve over the fallen state of His kingdom when His people are backslidden. And Nehemiah was a man of passion. Number three. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Look at verse 4. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. He was a man of prayer. If you are not a person of prayer, God knows that you are wasting your entire life. That there is nothing about your life that matters for eternity. No one who is not a person of prayer matters for the kingdom of God. And if you don't matter for the kingdom of God, I asked a person Friday night at the family fest this question, and I'll ask it to everyone here today. If God were to say, I've had enough with you and take you home today, this very hour, bang, you're gone, how would the kingdom of God suffer for your absence? And if the answer is not very much, then why should God give you another day of life? A million years from today, it will only be something you are held accountable for. It will only be one more thing to answer for. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He prayed and fasted and wept and mourned. Number four, he was a man who knew God's nature. Look at verse 5. Nehemiah 1:5, it says, Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commandments. Notice how much theology Nehemiah packed into that opening sentence of his prayer. He knew who God was, the great and awesome God. We have a God that's 2 inches taller than we are. Not Nehemiah. He had a great God who wasn't bound by anything. A God who could do whatever He chooses to do. A God that no person can stand against and say, no, you won't. A God who does whatever He wants. And when he looked at the situation, he didn't see the greatness of the situation. He saw the greatness of the God who was God of the situation. But he also saw that God was a God of mercy. But that mercy was reserved for those who respond to that mercy in faith, to those who obey Him and love Him. He knew that God's love is irrelevant to the people who are lost, because no matter how much God loves them, they will perish. Oh, he knew God's nature. Number five, he was a man who confessed his own sin. So many today are so eager to prove their righteousness. Well, I'm not like them. That's one of the reasons we have such division in the church. Everybody's always trying to pull out, well, we're going to make the right one. Let's just go out there and it'll just be me and thee, and then we'll be right. And we don't understand that as soon as we pull out, we take the sin with us. Nehemiah did. Notice what he says. Verse 6, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed. Now, oh God, those people over there, oh, they are so bad. It's their fault. I have sinned. My father's house has sinned until we recognize how much we are a part of a fallen people. God cannot use us. Isaiah didn't say, "Woe is me, I live with a bunch of jerks. If they could just be like me." He said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord." Number five, he was a man who confessed his sin. Number six, he was a man of intercession. Look at verse 7. "We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and the laws you gave your servant." He didn't just say, "God, get me out of this mess. God, rapture me. Let Jesus come back real quick so I don't have to face these stupid messes." He said, "We've sinned, and God, we need your forgiveness." He was a man of intercession. He didn't withdraw. He didn't say, "I'm better than you, so I'll just go over there." He identified with God's people and said, "We've sinned." There are some today that will not confess their own sin. They say they have sinned. There are others that focus only on themselves. "Oh, me, 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 God, get me right, get me fixed." Nehemiah was neither of them. He had the perfect balance. He had what you needed. He saw his own sin. He saw the sins of the people of God, and he dealt with both. And we cannot be used of God unless we are willing to acknowledge our sins and we are willing to own the sins of the people of God and take upon ourselves the burden to intercede. Number seven, he was a man of the word. Look at verse 8. He was a man of the word. "Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses." Oh, he didn't think that God had a memory gap, but he was reminding God that he knew and that God knew what God had said. You know the word well enough that you can go before God with holy boldness and say, "God, remember what you've said? If you are unfaithful," and notice he didn't grab some promise, "Oh God, you promised to always love us." He knew the whole thing. He said, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations." He knew not just a little promise book. "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." He knew the promises of God, both the promises for disobedience and the promises for obedience, and he claimed them both. He knew God's word. He was a man of the word. And number eight, he was a man of courage. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before." Do you know why Nehemiah had never been sad in the king's presence? Because it was a capital offense. Being sad in the presence of the king, being a downer, being a sad sack around the king was a capital offense. Showing up before the king without being there to minister to him, thinking about yourself, worrying about yourself, was a capital crime. You could be killed on the spot for it, beheaded right where you stood. "I'd never been sad before the king before," but he wasn't afraid. "So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" He was a man of courage who was willing to speak the truth even at the hazard of his own life. Notice what it says about him, Nehemiah 6:11. Nehemiah, they try to trick Nehemiah into running for his life. And notice what he says, Nehemiah 6:11. But I said, should a man like me run away? He was a man of courage. Should a man like me run away? God needs men of courage, people that don't run from sin, that don't run from hardship, that don't run from struggle, that don't run from ridicule. Should a man like me run away? No. Now here's the question. God says, I sought for a man. Do you think God's seeking for a man today? Do you think God's seeking for a woman today? Do you think God looks at America and says, let it go, slip into the very pit of hell? Or does God say, I sought for a man? And if God is seeking for a man, is he not always looking for the same thing? A man of concern, of passion, of prayer, a man who knows his nature, who confesses his sin, a man of intercession, a man of the Word, and a man of courage. And if that's true, here's the question. Will you rise up and be that person? Will you be the kind of person that God can say, I looked for a man, and I found Nehemiah. God help us. We so desperately need a Nehemiah in our day. Let's bow together. Oh God, we have looked at your word. Lord, now may those words go beyond our ears. May they go beyond our brain, where they bounce around for a couple of seconds and then fly out the other side. May they go beyond just a momentary, oh, that was good. May they go deep into our spirit, and may they set a fire that causes us to blaze and remember what it is you have said and what it is we need to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.